guys who play for us weekly. We were talking about spiritual gifts in our Sunday school class today, and one of the ideas of spiritual gifts is you need to edify or build up the body by your gifts. Well, I'll tell you, if I were playing the instrument, you would not be built up. So I'm thankful for these guys. Hey, at this time, we're going to go ahead and dismiss kids to Children's Church. Let them go on down. Appreciate all the teachers, those who make that ministry possible. For the rest of you, I'd like to invite you to open up to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We've been working through this book as recently, and Galatians 3, 15 to 18 is our next portion of this book that we're going to take a look at. Galatians 3, verses 15 to 18. I'd like to just read it. If you have your Bible open, you can follow along, and then we'll pray and then dig into this a little bit. Galatians 3, verses 15 through 18, it says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say unto seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise." Father, we come before you today and we just pray that as we consider these words of Scripture today, that you'll give understanding to our mind, to our heart. Help each one of us to hear what it is that you need to communicate to us. Help me, Father, to be able to speak the words that will be most helpful today. So we just commit this time to you. We thank you for the time that we've had in fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're thankful for the time that we've been able to sing in song to you. Now we're thankful for that time we have just to consider your word together today. So please meet us here and help us understand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was researching for this message this week, I came across an interesting article. It was, "How do others find salvation?" And it was speaking about outside of this particular church tradition, how do others find, or how they can be sure they go to heaven? Now, as this person was talking, they said, you know, I believe that John 3:16 is very important, that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But it's also important that people, yes, they need to believe in Jesus, but they also need to keep, you know, our laws and kind of what we're, kind of what our system is, in order for a person to be sure that they can go to heaven. They went on to say that if the people outside of that church tradition, you know, it was still possible for them to go to heaven, but they felt that it was kind of like a man having one hand tied behind his back to be able to get there. And they said there are theories that we have about maybe how people outside of our particular tradition can be sure that they go to heaven. Well, as I was going through this and it got me to ask a couple of questions. One question was, what does the Bible say about this? And then secondly, particularly, what does the book of Galatians have to say? So let's take a look at that this morning. Our sermon in a sentence this morning is this. Our salvation is based on the promise of Christ, not on the performance of law. Let me repeat that. Our salvation is based on the promise of Christ, not on the performance of law. Now, there are four truths about God's promises that we're going to take a look at this morning from the four verses that we have. But before we get into those promises, each of those, there's a worldview beforehand that I think is a challenge to the promises that we're going to consider. The first worldview I'd like to just throw out there is this. There are people today who believe that lies are more acceptable today than they used to be. For instance, I came across a Newsweek survey. It was October 21st of 2020, where over 3,000 adults over 18 were interviewed, and 54% agree that lying has become more acceptable in American politics. You agree with that? Yeah, I think we've seen, right? That lying has become more acceptable in American politics. Another survey, the Gallup poll, November 25th, 2015, surveyed over 2,300 adults, and basically 45% of the people who were interviewed said that they basically gave whatever, they gave the answer that they thought the pollster was wanting to get from them. In other words, when they were asked a question, they weren't willing to come, they weren't willing to be level on it, but they were trying to please or kind of satisfy what they thought the pollster was trying to get to. So there's basically a worldview, certainly, that says, hey, you know, keeping your word, not quite as important as it used to be. But let me just tell you very clearly, our truth number one about God's promises is this. God's promises are sure. God's promises are sure. Let's just read verse 15 again. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now he starts out by saying, brethren, which is interesting because in this letter we've seen that Paul has really, if you will, gotten in the face of these Galatians because of things that, ways they've been going with the gospel message they've been given. Just for example, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, he told them, I'm amazed you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And then in Galatians 3, 1, in the very chapter we're in now, but earlier, first verse, you foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? And then verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? But here we have in verse 15 a real softening, if you will, as Paul is saying to them, brethren, a much more intimate term, I speak in terms of human relations. Now the King James has said, I speak after the manner of men. English Standard Version says, I speak as a human example. Or the Holman Christian Standard says, I speak here as a human illustration. He goes, even though it is only a man's covenant. Now, he's talking about, even if it's only a man's covenant. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to give you an example of what we're going to be talking about, what I'm writing to you, and that is, listen, even men have an agreement that their word is important. But this is just an example of something else I want to talk to you that's even much more important. So I speak only in one's speak in terms of human relations in a manner of men, even though it's only man's covenant. Back in that time when people made a covenant, back in the time that he's referring to with Abraham, they would take animals and cut them in pieces, and then they would walk between those pieces of the animal. And as they did that, that was a sign of that covenant. And so, they took it seriously. And he said, when it has been ratified, that word ratified just means it's been legalized. We'd recognize the word. When it's been legalized, then no one sets it aside or add conditions to it. Now, in our day, we might say that if you're in the process of buying or selling a home, that your house, maybe a house would be under contract. And we know that under contract means that you don't necessarily have it possessed or you haven't closed on it yet, but both the buyer and the seller have terms of agreements that in good faith they're going to do prior to the closing into the change of possession. And once you have that agreement, though, as it says, you can't, like, set it aside without consequence. For instance, if you've had a home where you have a house under contract, and the buyer, in spite of signing the contract to take this home, comes to the seller and says, you know, I found this really nice home I like even more on the other side of town. I'm out of here, this one. Well, you can't do that. There are current consequences with that. And we recognize that even in the human contract situation and our understanding of that. In the same way, you don't add conditions to it. In other words, in the same way, a seller can't come to the buyer of that house and say, you know, in the contract you had, you know, maybe a month to get your escrow figured out, but We're going to cut that to a week. Got to get it done. Well, that's adding something to it after the fact. We realize that that doesn't go over so well here. But what Paul's making the point is, when it's been ratified, listen, it's set. And he's going to use this human illustration to make the point ahead that God's promises are sure. You can count on them. You can count on them. Well, there's another worldview out there that some have, and that is that God's promises are going to be fulfilled by the Hebrew nation. The Hebrew nation is going to fulfill and bring about God's purpose and God's plan. Well, I'd say to you that verse 16 tells us very clearly, God's promises are fulfilled in Christ. God's promises are fulfilled in Christ. Verse 16. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. What type of promises were those? Well, God had promised Abraham that he would bless the nations of the world through Abraham. He promised Abraham he would give them land, their people land. And he told them that he would take that people and he would multiply them and make them a great nation. And by the way, take a step aside here and say that apart from the promise we're talking about now to Abraham, you just read through the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's filled with promises from God. It's incredible. Our God is a promise-keeping God. And he does not say into seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, into your seed, that is Christ. Schreiner has asked, why does Paul express it in this way? I mean, no Jews would have agreed at this point in the time of Christ that Jesus was the answer. Remember, they had rejected him. But I appreciate what William MacDonald said. The Holy Spirit brought this to light when he had Paul, as he penned this. And your seed, that is Christ. It very specifically refers to Christ as being the seed that comes through Abraham in this case. John MacArthur has stated that this passage helps us understand some of the Old Testament passages like Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 22:18, which speak about the seed, pointing ahead to one in whom the nations would be blessed. Of course, it's speaking of Christ. Helps us understand those passages in that light. Now the promise here is to Abraham and his seed and to Christ. What are true about this promise? Well, when this promise and this covenant was made with Abraham, we have to understand it was unilateral. What do I mean by unilateral? If you were to go back in Genesis and read about this covenant account, while Abraham was asleep, God made this covenant with him. It was God who passed through those pieces of meat that we see shown in the book of Genesis. It wasn't Abraham. He was sleeping. It was unilateral. God is the one who is initiating this covenant. Not only did he initiate, therefore it's unilateral, but it's eternal. It's eternal. And second or thirdly, it's irrevocable. It cannot be canceled. And it's unconditional. It's unconditional. Nothing Abraham could do could change this. God had made this promise to Abraham. Now, ultimately, we know Jesus came and he died on the cross. His blood was shed for our sins. He paid the price for our sins. And we know that there's a time when the nation of Israel will be saved through the gospel message. They'll understand the gospel, respond to it. And then we know that he'll reign on this earth in what we know as the millennium. But even though a nation is referenced with that, we know ultimately this is accomplished through the person of Christ. He's the one who fulfills these promises. He's the fulfiller. I think we need to understand that. Christ is the one who fulfills these promises. Well, there's another worldview too, and that is this. That the law replaces the promise. The law replaces the promise. Well, what do I mean? Well, you see, there were some in that day who thought, well, you know, Abraham received this promise from God, but then hundreds of years later, the law was given through Moses, And so therefore, the promise that was made to Abraham gave way to the law. It's like this took over. But what we see in verse 17 is the law does not nullify the promise of Christ. The law does not nullify the promise of Christ. Look with me at verse 17. It says, "What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise." What I'm saying is this. What he's saying is, this is what I mean. This is the point. I'm going to cut to the chase here. Listen up. This is what I'm wanting you to get. It is no longer based, the law came, which came 430 years later. I want to stop at that for a second. Historians have pointed out, and people have pointed out, that really, if you went from the time of Abraham until the time of Moses when he gave the law, it's more like 645 years than it was 430 years. So how do we explain that difference there, what's going on? Well, scholars have pointed out, on the other hand, that, you know, God gave this promise to Abraham. In the next generation in Genesis, we're told he gave it to Isaac. And then in Genesis 46, 1 through 4, he again renewed and just restated the covenant to Jacob as he's going into Egypt. Well, interestingly, from that time, when he does it with Jacob, until the time that Moses gave the law was 430 years. In other words, God had given the promise to Abraham, restated it to Isaac, again to Jacob, and then 430 years after that, then he's when he sends Moses and the law. So it may help us explain that 430-year difference versus the 645 from Abraham to Moses. It says it does not invalidate the covenant previously ratified by God. That means that in advance, God ratified this in advance of the law. God gave this promise of the blessing to the nations. We know that's referring to Christ. He gave that in advance of the law. We have to understand that, because that's what Paul is getting at here. And he says he did it so as, he didn't give the law so as to nullify the promise. The promise isn't nullified. It didn't cause his promise to lose power or to lose effectiveness. Now, I want to ask you this question. Think about your promises for a moment. Think about how reliable they are. Haven't you not kept your promise before? What is it that causes that? Well, sometimes we forget, right? Not an excuse, but sometimes it happens. We just maybe are on the outs with someone, and we're not as motivated to fulfill the promise that we had. That could be another reason why maybe our promise isn't fulfilled. There can be many other reasons why we don't do it, but there's no excuse for it. But the fact is, unlike our promises, which are many times flawed, his promise does not lose its power, does not lose its effectiveness. So you have to understand that. His promises are good. They go the distance. Well, there's another worldview out there that we have to be really careful of, and it's this. Some think our spiritual inheritance or well-being is based on law or performance. But I would say to you, the Word of God teaches us in verse 18 that the spiritual inheritance we have is based on the promise of Christ. It's based on the promise of Christ. Verse 18 says, "For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise." So, if the inheritance, what is that talking about? It's about our transcendent salvation. It's about the promise of eternal life. If it's based on law, meaning that we've got to keep everything that's in the Old Testament law, everything that God gave Moses in the first five books of the Bible, if we've got to keep all of that, and by the way, in weeks past, we've talked about the fact that we can't keep all of those. If it's based on that, then it's no longer based on a promise. Now again, this divine promise, as he declared to Abraham something, and unlike our promise so often, he declared it and he carries it out. God declared, you're going to have this promise through Abraham's seed, that is through Christ, and I'm going to accomplish it. That was the promise. But God has granted it. That is, he gave it freely as a favor. He gave graciously to Abraham by means of a promise. And that's the tremendous, tremendous promise that we have. There are a couple of examples that want to illustrate this point about how important this is, that our spiritual inheritance is based on a promise rather than a performance. Okay? So Paul's trying to get across in verse 18. It's a promise. We know it's going through Christ, what he did for us on the cross. His redeeming work, it's that rather than something that we accomplish or we perform. Okay, here's the first example. It's not a perfect one, but I'm just trying to illustrate the difference between the promise and performance. Let's say, for instance, that you and I are on a ship that is going down, like it's sinking. And you got two ways. By the way, we're on a sinking ship, and shore is miles and miles and miles away. And I say to you, or the captain tells us, look, you can take this lifeboat and get in it, and you can make it to land. You can have this boat and you can go to land, be safe, do it. That's one way. The second way is, or you can jump in and swim to shore. Good luck. You see, we've already talked about it, so the impossibility of us keeping the law. But we have the provision of Christ. It's what he's done for us on the cross. And it's by placing our trust in him, by getting in that lifeboat, if you will, he transports us safely to the other side, eternal life to be with the Father. Making it on our own, it's a tough proposition. There's another example. Let's say that there's a very, very wealthy man. And he happened to notice a young boy without parents, without a home, and he took him under his wing. He adopted him. And he began pouring into this boy. And at some point after this boy growing up to be a young man, this older gentleman now gave all of his wealth, gave all of his earthly goods to this adopted son that he had. Gave it to him out of his very generous grace and mercy. Well, time goes on, and this young man now is very wealthy and doing very well. And the father called on the son to do a favor for him. He had a job he wanted him to do across town. So he goes across town, he does the job, he comes back, and then he begins bragging to his friends. He says, you know all my bank account, how huge it is, how wealthy I am? I earned it all. I say, that's ridiculous. He just ran an errand for his father who gave him everything. Well, yeah, in comparison, if we consider the righteousness which God gives us, it's like the wealthy man who gave that boy who had nothing. He gave him all he had, and for us to take credit for that wealth that we have and the joy and the life that we have, it's just that ridiculous. The law thunders. You know what it thunders? Do this, and don't do this. A bunch of the do's and don'ts of life. That's what law thunders. You know what promise pleads? Promise pleads, take this gift from God. Take it. Receive it as a gift, because that's what it is. So, what are we to learn from this passage today? What application can there be for our life? I'd like to just offer three this morning. The first one is this, I want to encourage you to worship God with me. He is so incredible. He's a giving God. We can't begin to read all of the promises that He's offered His people in Scriptures, but I do want to read a few. Genesis 3:15, God is speaking to the serpent after the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, of course, God is speaking to Satan about ultimately through the seed of the woman would come Christ. And Christ, of course, would put the death blow on the head of Satan. So it's spoken about way back then. And then again in Genesis chapter 12, as God is speaking to Abram, he says in Genesis 12, 1-3, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. So you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. You and I are blessed through Abraham because of Christ. Because of the promise of Him and what He accomplished for us. Again, we cannot read all of the passages that relate, even about Abraham, but I'd like to read finally Hebrews 11, 17 and 19, which says this, Abraham's in the hall of faith. Notice, not the hall of what he accomplished, but the hall of faith. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people up even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Abraham, through his faith, was deemed righteous before God, and his life shows that in the way that he lived afterwards. So worship God with me. From thousands of years ago, God made this promise that is available to you and I today as we sit here in Sterling, Colorado. It's incredible. Worship Him. He's worthy to be worshipped. He's so gracious and so good. But secondly, though, we need to dismiss improper worldviews and replace them with the proper one. For instance, may we not buy into the lie that lies are more acceptable now. No. May we understand very clearly that God's promises are sure. Yes, they are sure. Secondly, God's promises are fulfilled by the Hebrew nation. Well, God has done some incredible things with them, and He will in the future, but understand this very clearly. God is going to fulfill His promises through Jesus Christ. He's the fulfiller. Number three, the law replaces promise. Well, what we have to say to that, though, we know that's true. What's true is the law does not nullify the promise of God. The Old Testament laws that was given to Moses did not replace the promise that was given to Abraham that we know. Abraham was counted righteous because of his belief, because of his faith in his God. And fourthly, we cannot buy into the lie that spiritual inheritance is based on some law or performance. As we found earlier in this book, we'll never make it if that's the way. Instead, our spiritual inheritance is based on the promise of Christ. We've got to understand that. And finally, the final application is this. I want to encourage you, if you've not done this, to trust in Christ's redeeming work on the cross alone. Rest on that alone. John 3:16, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Listen, that message is true for the Jew and for the Gentile. For the Hindu, for the Muslim. It's true for Protestant and Catholic. It's true for Presbyterian, Baptist, Berean. Now, I was talking to someone after the first service, and they said, you know, this is a tough area because people say, well, does that mean you can just do whatever you want to, live the way you want to? No. The Word of God tells us in Ephesians 2:8-10, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's what we've been talking about today, this part of Galatians 2, 8, 9. We have to understand that the salvation that we're offered in Christ is totally what he has offered, what he's made available. It's by faith we take that. But what he says in verse 10 is, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. God meant for us, certainly, to have a life that's changed and a life that bears good fruit. But we can't put the cart before the horse. We can't say that we do our good works, which then lead us to righteousness, because that's not the message of the gospel. No, we place our trust in Christ, in him alone, what he's accomplished for us. And then we're able to, through the power of his Spirit, as he works in our lives, we're able then to have those lives that show forth the righteousness and that of a changed life. What about you? Have you placed your trust in Christ? Today, will you repent? Turn from your sin, turn from seeking your own ways of righteousness, and receive Christ as your way to the Father. He died on the cross to pay the price for your sin and for mine. In conclusion, our salvation is based on the promise of Christ, not on the performance of law. Father, we thank you today for your word, which speaks to us and challenges us. Sometimes goes against our very human nature. And yet you've given us these words to the Apostle Paul. I pray, Lord, you'll take these words and just help them, Father, to penetrate our minds and our hearts. We thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. But we ask, Father, that you'll help each person here to consider what Christ has done for them and to respond to him. And then, Father, once we've placed our trust in you, then please use us for your glory as you empower us and give us ability. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.